Well, this is study six, and we're going to be talking about God and evil. Now, all through human history, right, it seems to me, right from the very beginning, there has been the generally held idea amongst almost all cultures that there is some sort of God of good up there or out there somewhere, and also a God of evil or bad, and that somehow all the good things come from the good God and the bad things come from the bad God. Now, some people would call that bad God Satan or the devil or Lucifer or whatever. In primitive societies, they were given different names. You can go right back to the earliest records of civilization in Mesopotamia. Also, in the South American cultures, right through the Babylonians, all the ancient history that we have reveals that there was basically this idea of a divided cosmos, that somehow up there or out there, there are two separate kind of forces operating. Now, unfortunately, that idea got picked up in Judaism, it got transferred into a lot of Christian thought, and unfortunately a lot of people still hold that idea today. But that is not the view that is taught in the Bible. The Bible, as we have said earlier, speaks about one God. Only one God, the Father, the God of Israel, who is all-powerful. Now, when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they encountered there the pretty common idea amongst the Babylonians that there were these two gods. There was a god of light, Mazda, that's where you get Mazda light bulbs from, and there was a god of evil and a god of darkness, and all the good things came from the good God and the bad things came from the bad God. And that these two gods were somehow in kind of cosmic conflict, and that we are like spectators at a show here on the earth, looking up there to heaven, seeing this great battle, feeling its effects, as it were, here on earth, and sort of willing the good side, shouting on the good side that they might win against the baddies. That is not what the Bible teaches, and in fact, whilst Israel were there in Babylon, in Isaiah chapter 45, there is a specific reference to this idea. And God says, and I'm reading Isaiah 45, 5 to 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity, or evil, as it's translated in some Bibles. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, straight up, I would point a difference between sin, which comes from within human beings, and evil in the sense of disaster, calamity, etc., which comes ultimately from God. By one man sin entered into the world, Paul says, Romans 5 verse 12, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So then the root of sin is very clearly blamed, if you like, upon the sin of Adam and Eve in Eden, and then continuing on to our own personal responsibility for sin. But I want to just emphasize that the negative things in human experience, the evil, the disaster, calamity, whatever word we're more comfortable with, this ultimately comes from God. Amos 3 verse 6, if there has been calamity in a city, God has done it. Micah 1 verse 12, evil came down from the Lord upon the gate of Jerusalem, from the Lord. The book of Job, 1 verse 21, Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He does not say God gave, but Satan took it away. And he says to his wife, Job 2 verse 10, shall we not accept good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also accept adversity or evil, as some versions have it? And at the end of the book of Job, in Job 42:11, his friends come and comfort him over all of the evil or adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Many times in the Bible it's explained that through the negative side of life, through the harder side, through the disaster, the calamity, etc., God is actually working to develop his people to be spiritually minded. Hebrews 12:6-11, very clear. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and if you endure chastening, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Now, if the classical idea is correct and all the evil and negativity, etc., comes into our lives from Satan, some being out there who is also trying to make us sin, this makes no sense. That the Bible should say that actually God uses that evil, that chastening, as the writer of the Hebrews calls it, to make us more spiritual people. We can't have it both ways. We can't have a Satan out there who's responsible for the negative things in life and who's trying to make us sin, and yet also read in the Bible that actually God brings those things and God works through those things to make his children more righteous. In fact, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that somebody could be what he calls delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme, and so that their spirit might be saved. So then, whatever you want to understand Satan as, or as referring to, God is almighty. And I think that is the essence of the point. God is almighty. And it is from God that all things come. Now, that is a challenging thought, but if we can believe it, and it's, again, a question of believing what the Bible says, if we can believe it, it's a tremendously liberating idea that we are not in the hand of evil forces, of something or somebody that is way more powerful than us, and that we are just little puppets, as it were, being taken over and controlled, treated badly. No, we are in the hands of a loving God who means ultimately the best for us and our salvation. Now, of course, we are just like little babies kicking and fighting and screaming because we don't understand and because we're not getting what we immediately think we need right now at this moment. And we don't like to think that we're on that kind of primitive level, but we are in comparison with the ultimate reality of God. The Bible is very clear about human sin, that this begins within human beings, that we must take responsibility for our sin. And in a world where, unfortunately, people do not take responsibility, that also is an unpopular part of the Bible's message. But Romans 6:23, we die because we sin. Now, if it's not ultimately my fault that I sin, well, why should I die? Why should a just God punish me for sin that I am, as it were, made to commit against my will by some very powerful being outside of me? But Jesus explains in Mark 7:15 to 23, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and these defile the person. Right back in the book of Genesis 8:21, God noticed that the imagination of man's heart was evil from his youth. Our self-talk, our imagination, our fantasy, that is continually, it seems, not spiritual. It's like we have a fountain inside us that's bubbling up all the time bad suggestions. Now, of course, what we do with those bad suggestions is another story. In James 1, we've got a lovely, very to the point description of the process of human temptation. Each one of us, James says, James 1, each one of us, this is something that's true for all of us, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And I've put a box, drawn a little box around the word own in my Bible. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And because we give in and we sin, therefore, James says, therefore we die. So then, the whole process of temptation is internal. He goes on, James 4 verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires? Your desires? Our desires? Now, the book of Romans is talking an awful lot about sin. And we do not read in that book anything about sin being the result of some being called Satan. And that is, to me, surprising if the classical idea is in fact correct. Now, in the Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us a lovely autobiographical insight into his very innermost thinking. It's like he bares his soul and he says, "Nothing good dwells in me, my unspiritual self. For though the will to do good is there, the ability to effect it is not. If what I do is against my will, clearly it is no longer I who am the agent, but sin that has its dwelling within me." So when he laments that what I want to do, the good I want to do, I just can't seem to make it, I can't seem to do it, he doesn't say, well, that's because Satan is so powerful, and who am I as a man to stand up against him? He says that the problem is that within him, there is what he calls a law, a principle. And this principle, this sin, as he calls it, dwells in me. He says, I discover even a principle that when I want to do right, I end up doing wrong. And at the end he says, well, how do I get out of this? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. It is by God's gracious salvation that we have a way out. Not by so much the stealing of our own weak will against that sinful fountain or tendency within us, but by God's grace. Our sins are listed in great gory detail in Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 19, Paul sums it up and says, these are all the works of the flesh, our internal desire, if you like, ends up doing these things. And that's why the control of our thinking, of our self-talk, this is the essence of true Christianity. To be spiritually minded, as Paul says, is life and peace. To be spiritually minded. Proverbs in the Old Testament says the same in chapter 4, keep your heart or your mind above anything else, for out of it spring the issues of life. So then, what about these words devil and Satan? Of course they are there in the Bible. Let's take the word Satan. Now this is a Hebrew word, and as a word it simply means an adversary. Someone who is against. Not necessarily having any bad connotation. Now sometimes the original words that were used in writing the Bible, Old Testament written in Hebrew mainly, New Testament written in Greek, sometimes those original words are left untranslated. You remember in study 4 we looked at God and death, and we looked at the word Gehenna, which is the name of a valley outside Jerusalem where the garbage was dumped and where the fire was always burning up all that garbage. And we said that this word had been transferred and not translated. And Satan is the same. It's simply a Hebrew word that means an adversary. You've got other examples of Hebrew words that are transferred rather than translated in the New Testament. Sabaoth, James 5 verse 4. Armageddon in Revelation 16. Even Hallelujah in Revelation 19. So this word Satan simply means an adversary. And I know it's difficult, depending I suppose on what background we're coming from, it's difficult to strip the word of any negative connotation in itself, but that's what we need to do. For example, 1 Kings 11 verse 14, God raised up an adversary or a Satan against Solomon, a guy called Hadad. 1 Kings 11, and God raised up another adversary, another Satan, called Rezon. Now, these men were against Solomon, and you'll notice that God raised them up. So the idea that Satan is in some kind of radical free-fall, all-out conflict with God is just not taught in the Bible. God is in control. New Testament example in Matthew 16, Peter says to Jesus, hey, don't go die on the cross. You don't want to do that. And it says that Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't talking to a guy, you know, with like a long tail and a pitchfork. He was talking to Peter. The record says that. Matthew 16, this is 22 and 23. The Lord turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, even a good person can be an adversary or a Satan. Job says about God, with the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You are as Satan to me. You are adversarial to me. It's Job 30, verse 21. The books of Samuel and Chronicles are parallel accounts of the same incidents in slightly different language, just like the four Gospels are parallel accounts of the same incidents in different language. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 talks about David taking a census, and it says the Lord moved David to do this. The parallel record in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says that Satan moved David to take the census. So then God acted as a Satan, as an adversary. Maybe he worked through somebody or some situation. But all the same, the word Satan simply means an adversary. And when we come to the word devil, it's quite similar. In fact, the words Satan and devil are, to some extent, used interchangeably in the New Testament. But devil is a Greek word, diabolos, that can mean a false accuser. Someone who falsely accuses somebody, somebody who betrays. John 6, verse 70, the Lord Jesus says, "Haven't I chosen you, the 12 disciples, but one of you is a devil?" He spoke about Judas. So then Judas is called a devil, a diabolos, a slanderer, a false accuser, a betrayer. 1 Timothy 3:11 says that the wives of church elders should not be slanderers, and it's the same word, diabolos, diaboloi, that they should not be slanderers, devils. Titus 2 verse 3, he says the old women in the church should not be slanderers, devils. In the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says in the last days people will be slanderers. Again, this word, diaboloi, devils. The word in itself has got no meaning as a word in terms of some force or being of evil that's, as I say, got a big nose or a pointed nose or horns or whatever, some sort of supernatural being. It's just not there in the meaning of those words. And very often when you read the Bible, you just got to bear that in mind. As you encounter the word Satan or devil, you think, right, this is an opposer or a slanderer or a liar or someone who is against. Just as simple as that, with no further connotations. But I've shown, I hope, earlier, that the real enemy that we each face is not anybody outside us, but our own internal temptations, sinfulness, sinful desires. Sometimes, and not always, but sometimes, in the New Testament particularly, these words, Satan and devil, are sometimes used to describe the one great adversary that we all have, and that is sin, ourselves, our own, if you like, nature, our own desire to sin. That is the real Satan. Now, what I'm not saying is that every time you meet the word Satan or devil in the Bible, well, it talks about human sin. No, it obviously doesn't. But sometimes it does. And you may like to read at your leisure Hebrews 2 from 14 to 18, where we've got an excellent description of sin and the nature of the Lord Jesus and the nature of the devil and sin. Hebrews 2:14, "Since the children," that's us, "have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." I'll read that again, and I suggest you make a note of this and look it up and have a browse through it at your convenience. "Since the children," that is us, "have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Now, who holds the power of death? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So sin and the devil are paralleled here in this context. We saw James 1 verse 14 that we are tempted by our own evil desires, we give in, and therefore we die. Sin has the power of death. And so Romans 8 verse 3, the way of escape from all this was through Jesus. God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. So then, the Lord Jesus had our nature, Paul says in Romans 8 verse 3, in order to destroy the sin that is in human beings. That's just what Hebrews 2:14 says, that the Lord Jesus had our nature in order to destroy the devil. Now, by the way, if we're going to take this seriously, the devil has lost its power, according to Hebrews 2:14. The devil has lost its power. So the idea that there's some rampant lion or huge beast wandering around grabbing hold of people in this day and age is not so. Because the Lord Jesus, in his death, because he had our nature, he had what is within us, that same desire to sin, although in his case he never did. Because of that, therefore, the devil and sin has no more power. Hebrews 9:26, the Lord Jesus destroyed sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 2:14 says that because Jesus had our nature, his death destroyed the devil. So then, sin is personified there in Hebrews 2:14 as an enemy, a person. Now, personification is quite a common thing used throughout the Bible. You know, riches are personified, wisdom is personified as a woman, sin is personified. It's spoken of, an abstract idea, spoken of as if it is a person. Now, once we accept that there is a very clear principle of personification going on in the Bible, and we accept that sin is personified, as it is, you know, Paul says that sin is like a paymaster paying wages, which is death, 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 death to every sinner, then what's the problem of accepting that sometimes sin may be personified as a person called the enemy? I don't see a problem there. And that's what's going on, surely, here in Hebrews 2, verse 14. 1 John 3 is also interesting. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 8, that he who sins is of the devil. And then it's clarified, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But in verse 5, Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. So you see the parallel going on. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus was manifested that through his death he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Our sins. He who sins is of the devil. He who sins is giving in to this great enemy that we have within us. Another example in Acts chapter 5, where you've got the case of Ananias, and he sells some land, and he comes to Peter, says, oh, I sold some land, I'm giving the money to the Lord, but actually he was lying, he only gave part of it. And he says, Peter says to Ananias in Acts 5 verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to do this? And then he says, Peter says, verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So, if you conceive something, it begins inside you. Obviously, a woman conceives a child within her. And Peter says to Ananias, why did you conceive this thing in your heart? And then he says, why has Satan filled your heart? So, the sin that begins within is described in this case as Satan filling Ananias' heart. Isaiah 59:13 speaks of something similar. It talks about lying there, and it says that lying is conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So every lie is conceived and uttered, first of all, within the human heart or the human mind. So sin comes from within. And sometimes, to help us, as it were, in that battle against sin, that sinful part of us is personified. Like Paul in Romans 7 basically says, I got two people inside me fighting it out. The man of the flesh and the man that is in Christ. Jesus talks about the evil one. And again, I see it as this huge personification that's going on. Now, sometimes the words devil and Satan are sometimes, not always, but sometimes used to describe sinful systems. When you get a bunch of people together who are not interested in God's ways, who want to go the way of their own heart, and they all mix together and create a society based basically upon the flesh and upon human sin, that whole society or system can be described as a Satan, an enemy. We read in Revelation 2, verse 10, that the devil threw some of the early Christians into prison. Clearly means the Roman authorities threw them into prison. The Roman authorities were the devil, or the Satan, against the Christians. In the letter that the Lord Jesus sent to Pergamos, he says, I know where you are. You live where Satan's throne is. It doesn't mean that this Satan, who supposedly is a big noise up in heaven, has a throne on earth. No, what was in Pergamos? There was the seat of Roman government there in Pergamos. And so that's why he talks about Pergamos as being a place where Satan's seat is. And even today, the idea is used. Iran has several times called the United States the great Satan, the great enemy. So then, what about demons? What about demons? Now, the Bible does talk about demons. We showed in an earlier study that angels don't sin. And I would go further and say that in the Bible, there is a very clear boundary between heaven, where God is, and the earth, which he's given to the sons of men, Psalm 115. And there is no idea there of bad angels up in heaven getting down to earth and doing evil things here, or good people down here on earth getting up into heaven. We saw that in session 4. No. The Bible is very clear about those things, that there is a huge gulf there fixed. God is, of course, at work through his Spirit, through his angels here on this earth. There is no doubt about that. And human beings are sinful. And sometimes the sum total of all human sinfulness appears almost greater than the sort of the component value of all the different human sinfulnesses put together, if you see what I mean. Now, very clearly in the Bible, we are told, or Israel were told all the way through the Old Testament, don't worship idols. Idols don't exist. But by New Testament times, there were loads of little idols built to different sort of demigods that they believed were up there. And they were called demons. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. That is, to idols. And he goes on to talk about the things that the Gentiles offer in sacrifice to idols. So he parallels demons and idols. You've got to say in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, Israel did not really believe in their God, the rock of their salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. They sacrificed to demons which were not God. And God says, you have moved me to anger by your foolish idols. They sacrificed to demons, and God said, you provoked me to anger by your idols. So there is a parallel between demons and idols. And in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the word daimonion, translated demon, whenever we come across the word idol. So idols and demons are parallel. And so in that context, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the Gentiles sacrifice to demons or to idols which are not God. And he goes on to say, but we know that an idol or a demon is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are many so-called gods, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, the true believers, there is only one God, of whom are all things. So he's critiquing, if you like, the pagan idea that there were these different gods, little demigods up there, each of them with their own demon or idol, and that you had a sacrifice of this demon, that demon, and the other. Paul is saying, these demons do not exist. These idols do not exist. There is only one God, and that God is all-powerful. All things are of him. And it is him that we should fear, him that we should serve. And that's exactly what we're reading in so many parts of the Old Testament. So then, in the Gospels, we have Jesus casting out demons, and we read of demon-possessed people. Now, what are we to make of that? We've seen that according to the Bible, these demons, these demigods that were believed in, don't exist. So why does the Bible talk and New Testament talks about demon-possessed people? Well, when people encountered mentally disturbed people, particularly mentally disturbed people, they couldn't understand what was the matter with these poor people, and so they said, oh, well, they're inhabited, they are possessed by one of these demons. But those demons we've seen don't actually exist, but that's how people understood mental illness. In fact, in the Old Testament, when we read of somebody in a very troubled mental state, like King Saul, we're told that they had an evil spirit from the Lord troubling them. So then, mental illness is from the Lord. And yet, when we read the records of Jesus dealing with these demon-possessed people, we're told, for example, in Mark 5, that Jesus cured a demon-possessed man, and he returned to his right mind. Matthew 4, Matthew 12 talks about Jesus curing demon-possessed people, and afterwards they were healed, or cured. So therefore, having demons meant to be ill, and very often, as I say, the context seems to be of mental illness. When Jesus sent the 70 disciples out in Luke 10, he said, go and heal the sick. And they came running back to Jesus and said, well, even the demons are subject unto us. So clearly the disciples, like many people, believed in demons and that, and they described mental illness in terms of demon possession. And so what I'm suggesting is that the Bible does use the language of the day. For example, I might use the word lunatic. And lunatic literally means moonstruck, alluding to the old idea that if you walked out on a clear night and the moon shining brightly, you got crazy. And that word has come down into the English language. But the fact that you and I use the word does not mean that we believe that that's what the moon does to people. There's a disease, nervous disease, called St. Vitus dance. It's got nothing to do with dancing, and it's got nothing to do with St. Vitus. In fact, I don't know who St. Vitus ever was. But I still use the term to describe that illness. Doesn't mean I believe in St. Vitus. I don't know who the guy or woman was. I have no idea. Couldn't tell you. But I still use the term. So then, the Bible does use the language of the day. It talks about the sun rising and going down. Well, as you know, the earth is not flat. And so that idea, really, that the sun sort of rises and then it goes down is not actually, if you like, technically correct. But it's the language of the day. Now, the style of Jesus was not to confront wrong understanding head on. He confronted wrong behavior head on, but he was really gentle with, if you like, misunderstandings. When they accused Jesus of being a Samaritan, Jesus didn't deny it. He didn't turn around and say, no, I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm a Jew of the Jews. He just let that one go. And all through his teaching ministry, as you analyze it more and more carefully, you see this, how he deals with things very indirectly. And that's why when you read of demon possession in the New Testament, you'll notice that most of the references to demon possession and demons being cast out are in the early part of his ministry. And as time went on, I think it became apparent that actually demons, if they do exist, they have no effective power in the face of the Son of God. And the whole thing just sort of passes off the scene. And we don't encounter this really in the later New Testament with Paul and Peter, etc., doing miracles. We don't read of all this stuff about demons. It's just at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, particularly, I've noticed, in Galilee. And that is how God is with us. And that's why I would say that this whole thing about devil, Satan, demons is what you might call an acquired taste. I really would not expect you to buy this, as it were, first time. I would say, go away and chew on this. And of course, if you know the Bible, you will be scratching your head and saying, yeah, but, Duncan, what about Isaiah 14? That doesn't it say there was a guy called Lucifer? Yes, sir, it does. Doesn't say he was Satan, but it refers to the king of Babylon. What about Jesus tempted by the devil in the wilderness? What about Revelation 12, isn't there a battle that went on up in heaven? What about Jesus tempted by the devil in the wilderness? I can't go into all that at this time, and that's not a get out. If you go to realdevil.info, you'll see my book, The Real Devil. And in that book, I go through all the passages in the Bible that mention the word devil or Satan. And I suggest you have a look there. You can actually apply for a free copy of the book, hard copy of the book online. But you can read the whole sections there about those different passages. And in fact, in Bible Basics chapter 6, there are some digressions to that chapter that deal with these things. So to wrap up, all this has got fundamental meaning for us in practice, because the essence of Christianity is about a battle for the human mind. That within us we have this continual fountain of bad suggestion. There is what I will call the echo. And what I mean by the echo is that, let's say I see someone in need, I think, well, I should really slip them some money. And then the other half of my mind says, but Duncan, you're married, you've got kids and that, you've got responsibilities, you should just save your money and just be careful with money, Duncan, don't do that. Or I think, well, I should do this for my wife or for that brother, for that sister, not necessarily money. And then I think, but actually that's going to take a lot of time. Actually, I should be doing this or that or the other. There is always the brakes that come on, that yank right hard on when we want to be spiritual. There is a battle inside our mind, or there should be. It could be called the violence within, as Paul Tournier put it. There is a violence within the human mind. Of course, we can give up and just go the way of the world. I see it, I want it, just do it. I'm not going to control myself. But the real battle is against ourselves. That is the real struggle. And man, in one sense, is never greater than when he's in revolt, when he's in struggle against an unjust power, against something that seems too strong for him, and yet he's going to fight it and overthrow it and liberate the oppressed. The oppressed are actually we ourselves. The battle is within. So this huge battle between good and evil, between temptation and resistance to temptation, that is the real battle. We are not spectators of a show looking up there at the sky like we're watching a dogfight up in the sky between two fighter planes. The battle is not out in the cosmos. It is right inside you and I here tonight. That is the real and essential battle. And we also realize through all this that we are sinful, and that it's not that I'm basically a good guy and all the other guys are bad, and when I do something bad, well, that's the fault of society, the fault of my upbringing, that's the fault of this, that, and the other. No, we must take responsibility for human action. There's an interesting book out there called Bad Men Do What Good Men Dream Of. Bad Men Do What Good Men Dream Of. And it was written by a guy who'd spent his life as a psychiatrist talking to mass murderers and people who'd done awful, awful crimes and really sick things. And his conclusion, after a professional lifetime dealing with this kind of thing, is that basically we all got the same desires. It's just that bad men do, in practice, what good men dream of. The key to all this is self-talk. What we are talking about to ourselves when nobody is listening, when we're walking down the road, when we're lying in bed just before we go to sleep, who we really are, My son, God says, give me your heart. The whole essence is to be spiritually minded. And all the way through the Bible, there is this constant emphasis upon the mind, the heart. Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. And the man spends his life getting richer and richer and richer. And then he says to his soul, soul, you haven't done badly. You should build yourself some bigger barns so you can put all your wealth into those bigger barns. And then he dies. And the whole point is, the Lord Jesus saw that, for example, our attitude to wealth comes down to us talking to ourselves inside ourselves, and that is the essence. Right back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, Moses had said to Israel, beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart that says this, that, or the other. Sin starts from a thought in our wicked heart. Psalm 36, verse 1. Sin speaks to the wicked man in his heart. It's all within. We live in a world where what goes on inside the human mind doesn't really matter. What's important in this world is how you speak, is how you appear. It really is all about appearances. As long as you write in a nice sort of way and express your dislike of someone or your anger with them in a sort of nice sort of way, and you use a certain kind of artistry in your words, in your language, that's okay. You're going to hate someone in your heart all you like in this world. It doesn't matter. And this is where biblical Christianity is so radically different, that it's not about appearances. Who we are within should be who we are without. There should not be that division between the real self that is inside us and that image which we portray. This world is full of image. It's all about image that we cut. It's what people might think of us on the surface that matters, but it only matters for a few brief years. We're living, you and I, in the presence of God. God is watching us. He is present with us, as we started off saying in the early sessions in these seminars. God is present and watching us. The real battle is within. Sin comes from within. God is working in our lives. It's not that 50% of the power is with God, 50% with Satan, and they're slogging it out up there in heaven, and we're like cheering God on and all that. No, he is completely powerful. Completely powerful. And that all-powerful God is passionately at work in our lives so that we might be more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that the victory might be ours. So that we might attain the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and that we might ultimately overcome sin by his grace. And when he comes back, we'll be resurrected and live forever with him in his kingdom. Thank you.